Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 96. Did we move on to the next psalm that we are working through in our series? Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalms 96. Many of these psalms in this cluster in the 90s center on what is known as royal psalms or enthronement psalms. It certainly had a high note of the exaltation and worship of God himself. So whatever you do, don't get into it, "Well, I heard this before, I already know this." Because even from the very first verse, you're going to learn and realize that we are to do this continually, so to speak, not in a reset position, but in a refresh position that is fresh and real and vital and alive. These great truths that they continue to move us and animate us in the as we ponder and reflect upon our great God. I want to read this psalm before we get into it. So follow along as I read it. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the wood will rejoice. There before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning. Father, your people can't help but to get excited of what we just read. That this is a call not to Israel, not to the righteous, to everyone. Everyone should praise the Lord, to see him and declare his, not only his glory, his splendor, his majesty, his greatness, but his holiness and his righteousness. Oh, Father, help us to put aside for a few moments the distractions of this world, things that so occupy our minds throughout the week. And may we hear clearly your word this morning, as it exhorts us and commands us and encourages us to sing your praises, to give you what you are worthy of. Oh Lord, help us to incline our ears to hear what it says and then apply it to our hearts and into our lives. Father, we pray that this will be done for your honor and your glory in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I launch into the context of our passage this morning, I want to give you the what I believe is the backdrop of this particular psalm. It starts with clear back during the time of the judges. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines in a battle around 1094 BC, recorded in 1 Samuel 4. Shortly after that, we have that great story of the Ark of God before the Philistine false god Dagon, which was a great delight for the people of God to see a false god to be put in his place. The Ark was with the Philistine for about 7 months, and they couldn't, until they could take the punishment no longer, and they sent it back to Israel, 1 Samuel 6. The Ark returned and rests at Kirjath Jearim in 1 Samuel 7. 29 years later, Saul becomes king in 1065 in 1 Samuel 9. During Saul's ministry, he had neglected God's purpose and instruction for the Ark of the Covenant. The scripture only records one time when Saul sought God's Ark after his return, and that was recorded in 1 Samuel 14, 2 years into his reign. Fast forward now to the year 1017 B.C., in the 8th year of the reign of David. From the time that it was taken by the Philistine to the time of King David, who desired to find and bring the Ark to Jerusalem where it belonged, was 77 years. We see it recorded in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 2 and 3, when David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priest and the Levite who are in their cities and their common land, that they may gather together to us, and let it bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." I want to ask you a question before I continue. Where did this desire of David come from? Where did it, in his 8th year of his reign, and no doubt he's busy and things are happening and things are demanding his time and attention, and yet he is concerned about the Ark of God, and he is now summoning the entire nation of Israel in the search of find and bring it home to Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you what I think it was that I think would be instructive for him. Clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when God was teaching to the second generation, or what I would call the promised land generation, not the Exodus generation who for the most part died in the wandering of the wilderness for the 40 years because of their unbelief. While he is teaching this new generation everything he already taught the first generation in Exodus, he's restating it again in Deuteronomy. And he said, when you get in the land, you're going to want a king. They shouldn't, because it said clearly that God was to be their king. But he knew they were human. And Deuteronomy 17:14, it said then, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, and like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then he gives a list of things that will be specifically pertinent to the king. Here is one of them. Think of this. Can you imagine every politician in our country happen to do this? For those who take a note, Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. "Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. From the one before the priest, the Levites. So in other words, he says, when you step in and sit on the throne, you are to take the book of the law at the presence of a Levite and handwrite your own copy. Not go to the Goodwill and buy your copy. Handwrite your copy. Why? Verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Here lies why I believe this is what caused David to have a desire, because there's no way you can read the law of Moses, the first five books, and not see the predominance of the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God in the tabernacle. And David had to have been saying, oh, what's going on here? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? And therefore, he had now presented it to the people to go look for it. In 2 Samuel 6, as I'm harmonizing the story together between the historical section of the Old Testament, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring them up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And they found it. And as they are ready to transport it, we have the tragic story. I'm trying to put many of the historical stories together in connection to this. We have that tragic story where Uzzah was struck down by the Lord for touching the ark. Why? Because they did what they should not have done. They were never to put the ark on a cart and to be hauled off by animals. They were to be carted off by the Levites. And so we see that we have that tragic story. And later, because of the episode of Uzzah, David instructed only the Levites to carry the ark to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:2 says this, David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levite. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And before they did that, he had exhorted the Levite to sanctify themselves for the task. This is recorded in a couple verses later in 1 Chronicles 15:12-13. He said to them, you are the heads of your father, the houses of the Levite. Sanctify yourself, meaning set yourself apart for the task. You and your brethren, that you may bring the ark of God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against it. He is referring to Uzzah losing his life because they didn't do it rightly. And here's the reason why it happened. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. Do we not get in trouble when we don't follow God's way through his word? And as we continue in verses 14 and 15, so the priests and the Levites sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levite bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. What the Ark of the Covenant had is they had four big golden rings around the box, and they were supposed to stick a pole through those rings, and the priest was supposed to carry it and never touch the Ark of the Covenant. And God made that provision. And that was the only way it was to be transported. And so, from David's initial request to seek and to find the ark, and to when the ark finally arrived, Jerusalem took almost 2 years. David and the city were jubilant and joyful at its arrival. They then prepared a service for when the ark would be placed inside the tabernacle, and that is recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. Remember that, 1 Chronicles 16. And as they prepared the service, some of the things that were done during that time, they offered a burnt offering, they offered a peace offering. Then he appointed some priests to minister before the ark and acknowledge to the people to remember and in thanking and praising God, the God of Israel. And it was followed by music that would play it on string instruments, harps, and trumpets. Then comes David's song of thanksgiving, which is the setting of this psalm. It is at this point in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 to 33, mingled with portions of Psalms 105 and 106, give the entirety of David's song of thanksgiving during that wonderful event. So we have the Ark of the Covenant had been gone and kind of out of use and out of the public's eye and the consciousness of the people until I believe David, as a result of reading the Word, realized something is amiss. And they went after and they got it. This psalm is about the sovereign reign of the Lord. The psalmist called on the people everywhere and all the elements of nature to praise God because He is greater than all. This was not about a piece of furniture. This was not about a religious relic. But the sacred ark of God that represented the presence of God before His people. That's what you have to see in this. This is the context, because all you have to do, if you have a Bible that had references, you will see the reference to 1 Chronicles 16 in your portion of Psalm 96. That's how I got the historical context of this setting. This now launches it into the psalm itself. Let's look at it again. Let's look at the first three verses. Where point number one said, I have simply bulleted, sing a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nation, His wonders among the people. First, you need to see the triple statement, sing to the Lord. Three times. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. And it's not about just sticking in the old autopilot and launching into familiar. He says here, a new song. A new song that is new, and it's also translated the word fresh. That suggested not only possibly a new composition, but a song of the new mercy received from the Lord. And certainly if you take the context of the Ark of the Covenant has come home, so to speak, they have received a great mercy of God. When you think of the mercies of God, how can you not remember Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23 and 4? Though the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So Jeremiah, during a troubling time of Israel's history, launch into the fact that we didn't get what we deserved. We didn't get utterly and totally and completely consumed. His mercies are great and they are new every day. Can we not sing and praise and reflect and remember that God's new mercies every day in our own lives? Can we not reflect and thank God for many, many answers the prayer that we don't deserve to have answered, but He is a good and gracious and faithful God to His people and for those who pray. Commentator by the name of Anderson said this regarding the phrase new song. Not simply a piece newly composed, though it naturally includes such, but a response that will match the freshness of His mercy, which are new every morning. Beloved, when we sing a new song every day, do we sing it in a way that matches the new mercy we receive from the Lord that day and the previous day? Beloved, not only do we see that we are to sing to the Lord a new song, it did sing to the Lord all the earth. It is not simply Israel, it's not simply the righteous and the godly within Israel. It is all people, not just Israel. It is everyone throughout the entire world. This is a call to everyone. And everyone, because they are created by Him. He is a universal God. He is not a regional, localized God like many of the pagan deities that Israel's neighbors had. He was not some regional, localized God, but the creator of heaven and earth. And He is worthy of being adored by all. A double L, may I say, capitalized with an exclamation point. Meaning none of us are exempt from praising Him and worshiping Him and exalting Him. We see here He should be worshipped by every person. This psalm had a global perspective and called for all to worship and praise the Lord. Also we see in verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nation, His wonders among the people. Three key words I want you to notice. We are to bless, we are to proclaim, and we are to declare. Three different Hebrew words. The word bless means to adore someone by kneeling. Some overlap of the word worship. This particular one is to adore, have the spirit of adoration by kneeling. Psalm 72:18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. When you hear the word blessed, certainly that Hebrew word, it is adoration with a heartfelt kneeling before Him. Then we have the word proclaim. The word proclaim means to show forth and to announce something. And usually to announce good news. Psalm 71, verse 15, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Because there isn't any limit to the goodness and blessings of God. Then you got the word declare. It is the word that means to recount, to number, or to rehearse, or the idea of recalling and remembering. So we put all three of those together. The idea of blessing and proclaiming and declaring, what are we to do it with it? What are we to bless and proclaim and to declare? The text gives it to us in verse 2 and 3. We are to bless His name. We are to proclaim the good news of His salvation. We are to declare His glory among the nation and declare His wonders among all people. So we have a tremendous exhortation here. We are to first and foremost proclaim the good news of His salvation. Salvation, not only when you look at it in the context of the Old Testament, and certainly many, many deliverances from a earthly standpoint, But beloved, how can you not think and reflect upon the greatest of the aspect of salvation when we are saved from sin and its consequences, and not only come to the perfect work of Jesus Christ? Not only are we to proclaim the good news of his salvation, before that we are to bless his name, which means we are to adore him. It's not talking about the name G-O-D. It is the name that represents the person, his being. And so we need to realize that this worship that David is talking about, that he launched on this occasion, we're talking about the sovereign authority and power and greatness of Almighty God, the one true God. And then we are to declare his glory, which is the way of saying his majesty, his beauty, and his splendor. His wondrous deeds throughout the world. Not only his deeds of creation, his deeds of providence, his wondrous works of care. Psalm 98, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he had done marvelous things." So the question is, why are we to do this? What is the motivation for this? Besides a declarative statement, we find those answers in verse 4 through 6. "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heaven. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So clearly we see that it's because the Lord is great and he's greatly to be praised. Psalm 104 verse 1 said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." Psalm 86:10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable." You can search and you can look for every conceivable possible reason for his greatness and you'll never exhaust it. Because that God is of incomparable greatness, beloved, he is to be greatly praised. And praise to the level of his greatness. Not just some cursory praise, but to praise him in the way he is worthy. He is to be praised, greatly praised, according to his greatness. Not only is he to be that, he is to be greatly feared by all. What does that mean? Psalm 89, verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those in reverence." God is not to ever be trifled with. He is to be revered. He is to be held in reverence and awe. A person, a being whom we must reckon with. Verse 5, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heaven." Here's one of those, this is obvious. You have idols that are nothing. They're nothing more than figments and fantasies and imaginations of people's minds, and they fabricate it with things that they did themselves, whether it's rock or gems or wood. He is greater than them. Not only had we just learned he had to greatly be praised because of who he had greatly to be exalted and honored because he is greater than all idols. And even to take it one step higher, he had to be greatly praised because he and he alone is the creator of all things. But the Lord made the heavens. Don't miss those little explosive statements that collectively just overwhelming of to the greatness and majesty of our God. Therefore, because of that, he is superior to everyone and everything. There is nothing in this life ever in all of the history of mankind can compare to him. In verse 6 says, we need to honor and recognize honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God does not trifle with people who falsely approach him in a way of worship that is unworthy of him. We know, and we're certainly going to learn as adults in our adult Sunday school class, that God takes issue when you falsely approach him and don't regard him as holy. For example, of the touching the ark and many other examples. Now that brings it to point number 2. Give to the Lord. Verse 7 and 8 start out with, give to the Lord, O family, to the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Excuse me. Bring an offering and come into his court. Here we see the word give. Just like sing to the Lord 3 times. Give to the Lord 3 times. The word give means to ascribe to him. It is the idea to declare or to give out to him. Acknowledge. Acknowledge what? Acknowledge his glory, which speaks of his honor and his reverence, his strength. This is the idea of worshiping him as God of glory and power. Oh, beloved, give the glory to God. Do not take it to yourself or give it to someone else, but to God and God alone. It's worthy of this attention and adoration and glory. We are to give it to him. We are to give it to him. And a third time, we are to give it to him. Our Lord, God said in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Then it said in verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Kind of goes back to what I was talking about, the great of the Lord and greatly to be praised here. It speaks again. It said that we are to give him the glory that is due him. I have a question I posed right next to this. What is he worthy of? What is he worthy of? Once you answer that question, then give it to him. Then give it to him. If he is worthy of everything you have and all and every fiber of your being, then give it to him. What are you holding back for? Idols aren't worth it. You certainly aren't worth it compared to him. Though we live in a world that makes much out of man and nothing out of him, the Bible had that reversed. Or I should say, where it properly belonged, with a major chasm in between. Then it says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. What does he mean by that? We are to worship him in the beauty of holiness. To answer that, I summon a good friend called Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "This is the only beauty in which he cared for in our public services. The beauty of architecture and clothing he does not regard. Moral and spiritual beauty is what delights his soul. Worship must not be rendered to God in a careless, sinful, or superficial manner. We must be reverent, sincere, earnest, and pure in heart, both in prayers and praises." End quote. Oh, beloved, when we come to worship the Lord, may it be done in the beauty of holiness, not in the ugliness of sin and hypocrisy. May we not come here in a cavalier, don't care how I live out their life, and come in here and approach and worship the Holy One. That is not how he is to be regarded and revered and seen and honored and glorified and adored and lifted up. So much so that he ends that verse with "tremble before him all the earth." He didn't say to all those who believe in him, but to everyone in this earth. One commentator said it this way, "The trembling is a serious awe produced by the sense of divine presence and majesty which causes trembling. It represents a profound reverence for God." Here lies the importance of us getting out there and declaring the greatness of our God. Letting the world know this by declaring it and proclaiming it and blessing him and acknowledging. But sometimes we get a little timid because sometimes we may even question and have doubt. We kind of look out the world and we look, man, it doesn't look like God is in control. Beloved, he is in control because the word said so. Psalm 33 verse 8 said that all the earth, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And one of the reasons why they don't stand in awe of him is they're ignorant of him. They don't know him. Whatever they do seem to know, it is a truncated, weak, watered down, made in our image kind of God. A God who's been domesticated. Not the God of Scripture. Not the God who's seen in these words by King David. He is great. It's almost like he can't get the right word to spread to the level, into the height, into the degree he should be worthy of our worship and praise. Has it ever occurred to you, maybe that's why it's going to happen throughout all eternity? Verse 10. "Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Beloved, we should not be shy in declaring the fact that God is on the throne and he reigns. We are commanded and commissioned to tell the world this. We do it through our evangelism. We do it through our missionary enterprise. We do it through our prayers. We do it to reaching out to our friends and loved ones and neighbors who do not know him. Everybody's talking about, man, they watch the news and wanting to know what's going to happen tomorrow, this and that and the other. Beloved, I don't pretend to know all the nuances and detail how God is operating. He has not allowed me into his counsel. And I wouldn't understand it if he did. But I do know this. It's all going exactly where he wants it to go. It is going exactly to the destination he had ordained and decreed it to go. Keeping in mind, living in a cursed world with a bunch of sinners who were in rebellion against him, he'd work in all of this to glorify him. to strengthen his people and to show man his folly without the Lord. People often ask, why did God allow this to happen? To let man understand the foolishness of his ways apart from God. Man thinks he's all fire smart, and look at the mess he's making. Look at the mess we make of our lives. We need to remind our fellow man that everything in this world, though we do not fully understand it, we know it with certainty everything is going in an established direction for which God has ordained. Beloved, we are not cynical people, but people of hope that know beyond a shadow of a doubt the Lord reigns and is in control of everything. Get that pouting, doubtful face off us. Look off of your face. Beloved, joy in Him. He reigns. The Christian who believes in the living God can never allow himself to be, get it? A pessimist. Found a great quote this week by Melvin Hinker. Quote, Christians are not dewy-eyed optimists believing that peace of earth is just around a corner. Nor are we the weary-eyed pessimists convinced that we are on an irreversible slide into the abyss. Rather, Christians are open-eyed realists who believe in a God who does not give up even when His people do. End quote. This psalm should bolster our confidence. He is in control, and He's coming again. Speaking of coming again, look at the third point, verses 11 and 12. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it, then all the trees of the wood will rejoice. Here we see the idea of let the is mentioned four times. The heaven, let the earth, let the sea, let the field, and the trees rejoice, be glad, and joyful. Let all of creation rejoice and be glad in God the Creator. All of creation is eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. For then creation will be truly set free. If you follow your theology and if you read your Bible right after chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis, you have the creation of everything. When you get into chapter 3, you have the catastrophic events of the fall. And as a result of rebelling against God and disobeying Him and listening to Satan, God cursed Satan, God cursed the man, God cursed the woman, and God cursed the cosmos, the ground. That's why all of creation is longing for the day they'll be set free. Well, man, Pastor, that's kind of new to me. I have never read anything about that. Well, let me introduce you to Romans chapter 8. If you're taking note, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, I will read as follows. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans in labor with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan with ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Beloved, knowing that we will be set free and the curse will be lifted off, that's why one of the greatest statements in all of Revelation, though you can say whatever you want, a lot of great stuff in Revelation, it talks about, and the curse is gone. That's why I love that one Christmas hymn, I think it was Isaac Watts, as far as the curse is found. There's going to be a day when all of creation is going to say hallelujah to their creator. And so will we. But in the meantime, by faith, we live by hope. Knowing that God reigns and he is in control. And he is coming again, verse 13. There before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Oh, when he comes. When he came the first time, he came as a suffering Savior. A suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 depicted him. When he comes the next time, he will come as the reigning King, judge of all of heaven and earth. He is coming. He will judge, and he will judge the world with righteousness and according to his truth. Not your truth. Not man's truth. Not the truth of today. His eternal, unshakable, unmovable truth. I like what Stephen Lawton said. In spite of any chaotic appearance to the contrary, in spite of the turmoil and the threat of the nation, the world is firmly established. All events and development are under the overruling government of God. Although evil temporarily escapes unpunished, God will judge the people with equity. End quote. So what's our takeaway from this psalm besides many? Let me give you three so you can handle that. Number one. We must sing a new song for every new mercy given to us by the Lord. He is worthy of that. That means we need to be alert to every time he had been kind. You know, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of life, James chapter 1. And if every good thing comes into your life, you know good things happen all day long, every day. Those are mercies we don't deserve, and yet mercies nevertheless. And he is worthy of thanks. For the air we breathe and the sunshine we get, even the hot sunshine we get. The snow that falls and the rain that comes down and all of life. The fact that a friend called you and thought of you is a mercy. The fact that you have children that love you is a mercy. To hear a baby cry is a mercy. Beloved, sing a new and fresh and vital, reviving song of every new mercy. Number two, regardless of what it looks like here on earth, we must declare to all that our God reigns. Quit shying away from that truth. Study it up, search it out. Let God's word have more of an impression upon you than the frowning, distorted faith that people will have when you tell them that God reigns and they look at the world and said, man, it sounds chaotic, but he had a purpose and he knows where he's going with it. People probably thought it was all chaotic when Jesus was going to the cross, but it was at the cross the greatest accomplishment ever happened. Number three. Rather than bullet item of what 15 different things, I'll summarize everything from this psalm. In summary, we are a people who sing to the Lord. We give him glory due to his name, and we are hopeful because he is coming again. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your gracious, kind, hopeful, encouraging words. Lord, you are worthy of everything we could possibly give individually and corporately. Help us to do that. Help us to see more of your greatness and your glory as revealed in Scripture. Help us not to be lazy, but to search it. You have revealed yourself here. You have made yourself known. Help us to search it out. Help us to look for those great truths that you have given to us, not to try to fabricate something in our mind, to whip up some kind of fabricated emotion, but something that is rooted and grounded in truth that's revealed in the Word, and that will launch it to ever-loving worship and praise. Help us to love you in the way you are worthy of. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.